He's a good guy. He seeks the Lord, and he follows the Lord. He obeys. He not only seeks, looks, and studies, but he actually follows through and does. Kind of a novel idea for some folks. But he's well-armed. He's well-fortified. Even the enemies are bringing him gifts. This in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat." Let me just say that we skipped over chapters 18 and 19. Tons of great material there. No time. So the after this, it came about after this, that was 18 and 19. Read it sometime after tonight's message. Verse 2, "Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar,'" that is, En-Gedi. And commentators have told us they were about 15 or 20 miles away. Now, King Jehoshaphat, with 1.1 million extra special forces, heard this report, and what was his response? Did he marshal a million-man march? Nope. The Bible tells us that he was afraid. Now, before I get into that, I need to make sure that we're on the same page when we're talking about the promised land, because God has written his Bible. Many of you have heard me say this. You've heard Ed say this plenty of times, that the Bible is not just a collection of stories. It's not meant just to be read for surface details. God puts every fact and every detail that's in the Bible is in there for a reason. One of the primary reasons is to reveal spiritual principles. So when God is talking about Israel abiding in the land that was promised to them, there's some significance to that, more than just God fulfilled his promise. He gave them the land. And so as Israel is living in the land, it is a picture of the Christian living in Christ. Let me illustrate that. So in the Old Testament, there are three places where God describes the land that he promised to give to Abraham's descendants. That's why it's called the Promised Land. God promised Abraham, "I'm going to give this land to your descendants." This land, he describes, it has cities that you didn't build, wells that you didn't dig. It has, there's copper in the hills. There is all kind of provision that's in my notes here somewhere. But it's got everything you need. It's already there. It's waiting for you. And then God promised that he was going to give it to Israel. Now, there was a seven-year war for Israel to take the land. But the point here is that everything they needed for life is in the land. You, Christian, everything you need for life with a capital L, with real life, everything you need for that life is in Christ. And just as they lived in the land, when you abide in Christ, they had everything they need, you have everything you need. So keep that in mind as we're talking about the land. When it comes to this fact that everything that you need is in Christ, the Apostle Peter tells us in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So again, absolutely everything that you need for your life, and that is life, capital L, not just the inhale, exhale, cells living and dying, but life. Everything you need for life is in Christ. And so we see that these enemy that came together in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, they came together for one purpose, and that was, we're going to see this as we go into the message, they came together for the purpose of getting Israel out of the land. They didn't come to steal, kill, and destroy. They didn't come to be terrorists. They didn't come to wreak havoc. They didn't come to water down the culture. They came to get them out of the land. So it's interesting to note that these enemies who came against them, the Bible lists three of them: the sons of Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir. And I would say to you that as we go forward in the message, and as you go forward in your life, just use the word enemy as a broad catch-all phrase for three groups at least. There is the world system, the flesh, your own human nature, and there is the devil and his demons. One thing that I've heard some Christians say along the way is that, man, the devil is really after me today. And I find that alarming because the devil is not omnipresent. I can assure you that if he is really after someone in Bridgeville tonight, he's not here. Now, he doesn't have to be here to cause trouble because you brought your flesh in here. The world system and your own flesh, the enemy, is still in this room, even though the devil himself is not here. So the devil is he's not omnipresent. He is probably not picking on you tonight. Demons, they're also not omnipresent. They are one unit. Now, there's a bunch of them, but so when you talk about the enemy, it's a broad term for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the bottom line is they came to dispossess Israel. And so when we get back into this understanding that the land is a picture of the Christian abiding in Christ, Israel living in the land is like you abiding in Christ, the enemy has one goal. In the story, the goal was to get Israel out of the land. In your Christian life, the enemy has one goal: separate you from your union with Christ, to stop you from abiding in Christ, to stop you from taking from the produce of the land, to stop you from having that joy and that inner peace. So a lot of times, the enemy will come, and it will seem like he's trying to steal your joy. But that's just a means. It's just a method to separate you from Christ. Sometimes the attack is shame. Sometimes the attack is fear. Sometimes it's distraction. Sometimes it's temptation. Sometimes it's condemnation, discouragement. There are so many ways, so many tactics that the enemy takes, but he has one goal. The one goal is to separate you from Christ. Now, keeping that in mind, we need to see what was King Jehoshaphat's response. Because again, the whole reason this story, one of the main reasons this story is in the Bible, God is illustrating a principle of Christian living. So let's look at what took place in the text. We see quite quickly that even though he had 1.1 million special forces in addition to his armies, he knew that he was outmatched. And his response was that he was afraid. We see it actually in verse 3. It says, Jehoshaphat was afraid. We'll stop right there. He was afraid. And so it's a normal, natural thing to experience fear. The question is, what will you do with that fear? Will you live there? Will you stay there? Will you feed it? Or are you going to do what we see in tonight's story? Next step in verse 3 is, he turned his attention to seek the Lord. So verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. It's important to understand that in turning his attention, two things happened. One, he turned his attention, and it wasn't just seeking the Lord, but it was turning his attention away from the thing that was causing the fear. I've talked about this a number of times before, this concept of gaze and glance. And whatever it is that you gaze at is going to become bigger and greater and greater and greater. And whatever you glance at, it's just a little distraction. But I'm gazing at this thing that is huge. And so if Jehoshaphat had looked at those three enemy armies and continued to gaze at that, he would have been feeding the fear. He would have been moving into that fear, and he would have been immobilized, and likely Israel would have been dispossessed. But he changed his attention. He turned his attention away from the thing causing the fear and toward the Lord. So, as it says, he turned his attention toward the Lord to seek the Lord And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So what is fasting? Again, for the sake of time, I can't really take the time to develop this, but you know it's going without a meal. You know I don't do that. You can see that. But the concept is, it's saying no to my normal natural desire. It's letting go of the world system, my supports. It's abandoning that. And it's why we often see that these two words go together, prayer and fasting. Fasting is, I'm letting go of all of this, and prayer is, I'm getting a hold of God. And in fact, we're going to see in the text tonight that he does indeed, he proclaims the fast, and then he prays. So this concept of turning your attention away from that thing that caused the fear and seeking the Lord, we read a phrase in Hebrews 12, chapter 2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Well, I'm told that the Greek there, that concept, fixing our eyes on Jesus, it actually means to look away from unto Jesus. I've heard it said, off looking unto Jesus. In this connection, let me read this poem. I didn't write it, by the way. I don't know who did. Eyes that are weary and hearts that are sore, look off unto Jesus and sorrow no more. The light of his countenance shineth so bright that on earth as in heaven there need be no night. Looking off unto Jesus, my eyes cannot see the troubles and dangers that throng around me. They cannot be blinded with sorrowful tears. They cannot be shadowed with unbelief, fears. Looking off unto Jesus, my spirit is blessed. In the world I have turmoil. In him I have rest. The sea of my life all around me may roar. When I look unto Jesus, I hear it no more. Looking off unto Jesus, I go not astray. My eyes are on him, and he shows me the way. The path may seem dark as he leads me along, but following Jesus, I cannot go wrong. Looking off unto Jesus, my heart cannot fear. Its trembling is still when I see Jesus near. I know that his power my safeguard will be. For why are you troubled, he saith unto me. Looking off unto Jesus, oh, may I be found when the waters of Jordan encompass me round. Let them bear me away in his presence to be. 'Tis but seeing him nearer whom I always see. Then shall I know the full beauty and grace of Jesus my Lord when I stand face to face. I shall know how his love went before me each day and wonder that ever my eyes turned away. What a precious truth is this, off looking unto Jesus. This is the first thing that King Jehoshaphat did. He realized, I don't have what it takes, the insufficiency of man. And so he off looked away from the insufficiency of man and the fear and the attack of the enemy. And he fixed his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Off looking unto Jesus. In the story next, again, I'm jumping through a lot of this for the sake of time. We read that he went to the temple, the court that had been rebuilt. This was Solomon's temple, and he prayed. There's a great connection between what he said, what he prayed, the location that he prayed, and Solomon when he dedicated the temple. And we don't have time for that tonight. Look it up. Do a little research. It'll bless your heart. But again, this was fasting and letting go of everything and laying a hold of Christ in that prayer. So, again, the story is here for our instruction. So what did King Jehoshaphat do? And should we mimic that? Should we do the same thing that he did? Or, like Samson, should we do not what he did, not do what he did? Is he a good example or is he a bad example? What did he do? And so, recapping, he was afraid, he turned his attention, he sought the Lord, he proclaimed a fast. And then he prayed. Now, in his prayer, I just want to capitalize on verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, this is in his prayer, and he's praying to God. He says, O our God, will you not judge them, the enemies, For we are powerless before this multitude who are coming against us. And then this key phrase, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is a key phrase. You can put it on a coffee mug if you want to, but please chisel it in the stone of your heart. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Now here's a mighty, mighty leader. And can you imagine if a national leader came on TV and said, I don't know what to do. Well, that wouldn't be very comforting, except for the fact that in this situation, he says, he's telling the Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And so this is that meeting that I was telling you about at the beginning of the message, the meeting of the insufficiency of man and the all-sufficiency of God. And so how does God respond? We read this in the text. Again, for sake of time, I'm not going to pull it up here, but God gave a word. There was a prophet in the midst who spoke up and said, here, everyone, listen, God has a word for you. And when I say that when you seek the Lord, he will give you a word, I'm going to characterize that as he speaks to you through the scripture. Now, much can be said about receiving a word from the Lord. And again, we're just going to pare this down, and I'm going to stand firmly on the inerrant written word of God, the Bible, as the place and the means through which he speaks to us today. And so what was God's word that he gave to King Jehoshaphat? I'll read to you verses 15, 16, and 17. From 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, don't fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness of Jeruel. And then this, he says, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. So he tells them, don't be afraid. It's not your battle. Tomorrow, station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And he reiterates, do not fear and don't even be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face them. And he says, these words, he says, I am with you. Now, I homed in on that because that's a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given to Jehoshaphat's father, King Asa. I'll read this to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's very interesting that he says, I am with you. I think when God was telling Jehoshaphat through the prophet in chapter 20 that don't be afraid because I'm with you, he was responding to the fact that King Jehoshaphat had turned his attention away from the enemy, away from the problem, away from everything in the world, and was seeking the Lord. Because the Lord said, I'm with you when you're with me. And he said, when you seek me, I'll let you find me. And here he tells Jehoshaphat, who has just fasted, let go of the world, and sought the Lord, he says, I'm with you. You don't even have to fight. Now, he used a military term. He said, station yourselves. So he didn't say, you know, pop some popcorn, sit down, watch the show. Send the troops. Station yourselves, stand, and see what the Lord is going to do. Now, it's very interesting that he says, tomorrow, go out. He didn't say, go now. Now, that's not just because God's timing is not our timing. We always want things right now, and his timing is almost never right now. But it's because the first thing that needed to happen is Israel needed to rest. Now, I'm not saying their bodies were physically tired, but all of ours are every evening, except for the front row. Yours never is. I remember those days. But the first thing that had to happen is Israel had to be at rest. The battle was going to start the next day, but it begins with rest. So let me be clear. When the enemy seeks to separate you from your blood-bought union with Jesus, you need to abandon the world, get a hold of God, and be settled in his sovereign faithfulness, the fact that he is going to finish what he started in you. It brings up this topic of worry, and a lot of times worry is thinking that God's not going to get it right. I mean, is he the sovereign God? Is he sovereign over absolutely everything? Does not everything exist because he said so? And if at any moment he decides that it doesn't exist, he can say that and it doesn't exist. There's no limit to his power. He's sovereign. And you think that maybe he's going to get it wrong, the situation? I heard one person describe worry as a mild form of atheism. That it's almost like thinking God doesn't exist. So people were pretty up in arms about that. But the concept, in fact, Martin Luther, his wife actually was listening to him go on and on. He was despondent over something. And so she put on her best funeral garb. And when she came out, he looked at her and he was like, "What, did somebody die? I didn't know." And she said, "Well, the way you're acting, it's as if God is dead." And sometimes worry, if we let, it's just like I said at the beginning, fear is a natural response. When you see these things coming at you, fear is a natural response. But what are you going to do? Are you going to let the fear control you? Or are you going to let go of the world and turn your attention to the Lord? Same thing with worry. Worry, when you begin to look at this situation, that situation, this prognostication, and all these ideas, you're like, oh, no, no, this, what are you going to do? Are you going to live in the worry? Are you going to feed the worry? Or are you going to do the same thing that King Jehoshaphat did? Let go, get a hold of God, fast and pray, receive a word from the Lord, just like King Jehoshaphat did. So what happens when I turn to the Lord and I receive a word, just like King Jehoshaphat did? We read this in verse 18, chapter 20. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a loud voice. Now, you know, it's funny, most of us, when we're in a church service, even when we're in a worship service, if someone gets loud, we get nervous. We're like, they're a little crazy. But in other places, it's perfectly fine. And every preacher will always give you the example of, when you're in a football game, you're loud there, aren't you? Well, you know, I get the fact that Sunday morning is not a football game. And I can appreciate the fact that we're not going to hoot and holler like at a football game. But I'm just going to tell you that when you're all in, you're all in. And that was their response, because they fully understood that there are more enemy out there than what we can handle. They understood that we're done here. We've reached the end of the rope. It's over. And then God said, God gave them a word. He said, you don't even have to fight. You don't have to fight in this battle. Station yourselves and see. And they were all in. That's why they got loud when they found out, I don't even have to fight. If I don't have to fight, I'm not even going to lose a fingernail. Not that that matters. They were all in. And that's what brought about the worship. So they had a worship service, and that worship service led to rest. Because God said, the first thing, tomorrow morning, you'll go out against them. But first, you got to go to bed. That's good advice. So they rose the next morning. They started from the position of rest. And then King Jehoshaphat, we read this in the text, he did an amazing thing. Ahead of the army, now look, God didn't tell him to do this. God said, station yourselves, see the victory. And so he's got the troops, they're ready to go, and he tells them where to go to the ascent of Ziz. And when you get there, you're going to find them at the end of the valley. They know where to go. They're ready to march. And then he does something that we don't see anywhere else, and we don't see that God told him to do it. He took the worship team and put them in front of the army. That's radical. That's very risky. Let's look at verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And so, in short, trust God and trust his word. Now, when he mentions the prophets, he's talking about the word of God, because that's what a prophet gives you, is the word of God. So he's telling the people, trust God and trust his word. And any preacher worth his salt will tell you the same thing. You've got to trust God. And you've got to trust that his word is true. Because if you're going to doubt it, what else have you got? Really, what else have you got? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. So we read this in verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now I found it an interesting phrase. It says that he consulted with the people. Did he take an opinion poll? I don't think it was that kind of consultation. I think this consultation is a lot like what King David did. We read in Psalm 43 verse 5 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him to the help of my countenance, to the help of my countenance and my God. In the preceding Psalm, Psalm 42, verse 11, it says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Again, this same verse, this same point. Why are you downcast, O my soul? I think that David was taking counsel with his people when he wrote these psalms. You've heard the phrase, sometimes you got to preach the gospel to yourself all over again. You kind of got to remind yourself, now wait, hold on a second. I know there's a whole lot against me, but let's take stock of things. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was in chains, but he set me free. When you begin to preach the gospel to yourself again, I think that's what King Jehoshaphat was doing when it says that he counseled with the people. Let's get the phrase right. When he consulted with the people, he was talking with them, and it's like when you and I are going through these struggles, sometimes we've got to have a little talk with ourselves and get ourselves, again, it's the letting go of and the getting a hold of. And then it says in verse 21 that he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. He put them in front of the army. Who wants to sign up for worship team? You know, this is kind of, it's an off-the-wall illustration. I'll be quick with this, but you know, the emperor's new clothes, that fable, if that were a true story, and you're the emperor, and you got a way out, if I tell them I don't see it, they'll know. I'm going to have to just wear the new garment and walk out there. That's really risky. I don't know if you can follow what I'm saying here, but King Jehoshaphat, this is really risky. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put the praise team in front of the army and we'll go out against the enemy and hope that it works. He's not hoping. Not hoping because he had a word from the Lord. God said, you don't have to fight in this battle. And the response of God telling him, God giving him this word, was worship. And so what he did is they continued to worship. And he said, the worship team is going to go right out in front because we're worshiping God because we have now fully moved away from the things of the world and we are fully now embracing God. And the response of him giving us a word of revelation is that we are worshiping him. And now that worship is going to continue. And so he puts the worship team out in front of the army. And we see from verse 22, when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who'd come against Judah, so they were routed. The Bible tells us they basically, all three armies, they all killed each other. So Judah strikes up the band, and they begin singing. In fact, what they're singing, in my opinion, there's no verse on this, but in my opinion, I'll tell you what they were singing. They gave us the quote, it's somewhere here in my notes. For the loving, his loving kindness is everlasting. There it is. It's Psalm 136, the great Hallel. That's that psalm you remember that every other line is, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when you look at what the other lines are, he's the great creator, he redeemed Israel, and his loving kindness. I think that's the song that they were singing. But at the time that they are singing that song, at that very moment, God set an ambush, and the enemy all killed themselves. And so they march right up to the ascent of Ziz, and when they get there, they look out at the valley. Nothing but corpses. This entire army that they had no means of fighting against is stone cold dead. They didn't even have to dull a blade. Didn't have to swing a sword. In fact, again, we don't have time to get into it, but they spent 3 days lifting the booty off the bodies and taking it home. All the spoils. There was so much goods in these enemy soldiers, it took them 3 days to carry all that stuff home. But this fact that it says in verse 22, when they began praising and singing, the Lord set an ambush. Maybe this story is a precursor to what we read in Paul and Silas when they were in prison. You remember, it was the midnight hour, and they're in prison. And what were they doing? What were they doing? Exactly right. They were praising and singing. And what happened? God made an earthquake, and the prison doors opened up. Isn't that the same thing? They praised, and God set them free. And it is true. It is absolutely true. When we worship, in the reality and in the truth of what worship is, when we do that, things happen in the heavenly realms. That is true. And there are a lot of preachers that will tell you, and they're not wrong, they'll tell you that when you praise, God does things. But we do need to be careful because not every time that we do something is that the reason that God does what he does. It's not always what we do that creates God's why. The when and the why are not always connected. And let me clarify what I'm saying. A lot of times you'll hear a believer say, when I started tithing, God started blessing my finances. And so the logical connection is, if I start doing this, he'll start doing that. You see, when I did this, that's why God started blessing. Well, if the when and the why are connected, then you control God. You're like, Like, I need about $500, so I'll put $200 in. And I'm waiting. The when and the why are not connected. Now, it may well be true for the believer who got to the place where he said, you know what? Every penny I have is his. And no matter how many millions of times that I've gotten in a financial bind, God has provided. And so, you know what? 10%? 10%? Oh, wife, you want to give more than that? Here. That's, I'm just using that as an example. Where's Kathy? That's not... Don't take that too far. But you start giving because your heart has changed. Well, you see, God's working on many things. And so now he can start to bless you. But it's not just because I did that. You know, the cause and effect idea, when I turn on the light switch, the lights come on. So that's when I do this, that's why they came on. And when I turn the switch off, that's why they went off. Not always is the when and the why connected. Sometimes we think, when I prayed, God didn't heal. And so it must have been because my faith wasn't enough. Well, the when and the why are not always connected. It's not just when you prayed and they didn't get healed and things went really badly. The when and the why are not always connected. I want to bring that back to this story because it seems like when they off-looked unto Jesus, when they let go of the world and they got a hold of the Lord, they fasted, they prayed, and then God gave them word and they worshiped, that's when God did the thing. Therefore, that must be how it works. That must be the when and the why. So why did God set them free? Well, it's not just because they worshiped and they sang their favorite songs and they really got into it and they were with a loud voice and they made people uncomfortable. That's not why. He tells us why. He told us that the battle is his, not theirs. It's his battle. It's his purpose. See, that's completely different than because I worshiped, I made him do that. And the worship that I'm talking about in this whole passage here is more than just the singing. It's the Romans 12, chapter 1 kind of worship. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations say it's your spiritually intelligent form of worship. So if you offer your body as a sacrifice, what's going to happen to your body? It would be killed. Blood would come out. You would die, but you're not dead. You're alive. You offer your body as a living sacrifice. It's Galatians 2:20. I'm dead, but I'm alive in Christ. That is your spiritually intelligent form of worship. And really, that kind of worship is off looking unto Jesus. That kind of worship is I am no longer looking to my human flesh, my source, my knowledge for life. I am off looking from that unto Jesus as my source of life. And it's his life coming through me. And so worship is really off looking unto Jesus with my whole life. That's really worship. And in fact, that's even really the exchanged life that we talk about. It's not improving me. It's not making me a better person. It's completely rejecting me. It's off looking from me and looking unto Jesus. It's thy life for mine in this. And so the enemy was routed. So there is so much more in this passage, and we're way over time. I know there are snacks that we're waiting on, so I'll land this plane. Remember that the enemy's one of the enemy's primary goals is to separate you from abiding in Christ. If he can separate you from trusting the Lord, that's what he's trying to do. And when that is what's on your plate, your response is to off look unto Jesus, seek the Lord, get a word from the Lord in the Word of God. Your response is going to be worship. That worship is letting go of your life, embracing the life of Christ, and letting that flow out from you. And when that happens, God accomplishes His plan. Part of His plan that is revealed in the heavenlies, part of His plan that's revealed here on the earth, is establishing His name and His testimony. And that happens when we off-look from ourselves, from the world, from the enemy, from all the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we off-look from them and embrace Christ, see Him in His Word, and then worship Him in life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You that You use vessels like us. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to help us to let go of everything and embrace only You. Help us to let go of our life and embrace Your life. Help us to only ever continually abide in You and to worship You in fullness and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.